Let's open to Isaiah chapter 49. So what was the focus of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah? Trust in the Lord was the lesson, and they had to trust in the Lord through what? What was it that was, Yeah, they were being threatened militarily by Assyria and others. And God is repeatedly, through Isaiah, exhorting them to trust in Him. Chapters 40 through 48, though, the subject changed. To what? Well, it was the time of the exile, and the focus in those nine chapters was on the deliverance of the people from exile by the decree of whom? Cyrus. And Cyrus was whom? What was it? What was his job? He was the king of Persia. The king of Persia. Around 538 B.C., Cyrus, who had conquered Babylon, he issues a decree freeing the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem. And remember, God has referred to this pagan king as his shepherd, his anointed, his servant. Now, at the end of chapter 48, God tells the people, go forth from Babylon. Time to leave and return home. And Yahweh has reminded the people of Judah of two things over and over again. One, that He's their creator who formed them. And two, that He has demonstrated that He is God many times in two ways. What are the two ways? Through His power. But what did He do for them to demonstrate He was God? He won wars for them and He delivered them from danger. And He also did something else that proved He was God many times. It's something that proves He's God to us as well. What did He do in the Old Testament? He told what was going to happen before it happened. Isn't it interesting how we just come to take that for granted, that God foretells what's going to happen? But that's what He did. Oftentimes, long before the event would occur. And in chapter 48, verse 6, He tells them there's some new things He's going to do. I proclaim to you new things from this time. So He wants them to trust Him, but they have rejected Him, and they've rejected His prophets, including Isaiah. And though they've been obstinate, He's got a plan, and their obstinance will not interfere with His plan being fulfilled. 48:10, we see the Lord acts in furtherance of His own plans and purposes. He acts for the glory of His own name. His actions are not dependent on the actions of men, and He will accomplish all His good pleasure. Is there anything that could prevent God from saving us through Christ? Is there anything that could have done that? Can you think of anything that might have done that? No, there is nothing that could have prevented God's plan from going forward. In fact, He sent Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men. Satan wanted this to happen. Those people who hated Him wanted this to happen. And as they sent Him to the cross, of course, were saved. So, in chapter 48, verse 16, we heard the voice of the Messiah, just in this one verse, and now the Lord God has sent me, and His Spirit. Now, only His servant has been spoken of before this time as endowed with His Spirit. That was back in chapter 42 in what was called the first servant song. Beginning in chapter 49, Isaiah is now going to look beyond Cyrus, beyond the exile, beyond the return, and he's going to look to the true Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who is empowered not with a sword, but with what? He's empowered with the Spirit of God, and He will work through His preaching. The Lord had taught them what righteousness is. He'd entered into a covenant with Israel. What was generally speaking the terms of the covenant with Israel? If you what, then I will what? If you obey me, I will bless you, provide for you, care for you, protect you. But Israel had failed to follow the Lord. They had forfeited any right to the blessings of God because they weren't obedient to Him. And so Israel lost its well-being. It lost its righteousness, its posterity. And yet God would cause them to be freed from captivity in Babylon. Why? Why does he send them back to Jerusalem? I know it's the same question I ask every week, but it's important that we understand why he freed them. The Messiah is going to be born near Jerusalem. All of these things, these saving events, are going to occur in or around Jerusalem. So he says in verse 20 of chapter 48, "Go forth from Babylon, flee the Chaldeans, declare with a sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." And these verses bring that whole section of chapters 40 through 48 to a climax. Now, Isaiah 49 begins a whole new section of Isaiah's prophecy. Whereas the last nine chapters focused attention on Cyrus as deliverer of Israel from Babylon, chapters 49 through 55 look beyond him to the coming and the work of the Messiah, already alluded to in chapter 42 especially, but also several other places Isaiah spoken about the Messiah. Where else did Isaiah speak of the Messiah, or in what ways did he do so? What did he say? He will be born of, he will be a wonderful, mighty, mighty God, mighty King. He will be a Prince of Peace. He will be bring a righteous kingdom. All of these things Isaiah has already told us. But now he comes to this second song that's called a servant song, because in it he is referred to as God's servant. And this will cover the first six verses tonight. The Jews needed something more than being released from Babylon. They needed a greater Savior than Cyrus, didn't they? They, like us, needed a spiritual revival. They needed an everlasting Savior, and Isaiah prophesies of his coming. This is the glory of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, there's no identification of a date or a setting for this prophecy, but we can be pretty sure it was given somewhere between 701 BC and 687 BC, which is the end of Isaiah's writing. He's speaking to the people of Judah, but he's also speaking to all nations far into the future in light of what he has said about this deliverance, both from Babylon and now eternally. So the first servant song, if you want to stick a finger in chapter 42, you might want to do that. It introduced the servant, Jesus, as one who was chosen by God, filled with the Spirit, said he was humble, who introduces the kingdom of God. He establishes a covenant between himself and God's people, which, by the way, will also include the Gentiles. Look at 42:6. This second servant song adds to this revelation. Isn't this great? Here's Isaiah in 700 BC telling us all about Jesus. And everything about Jesus fulfills what we read here. He does everything. He accomplished everything that Isaiah said he was going to accomplish. And we have some similarities between chapter 42 in that song and this one here in 49. Both times he's referred to as the Lord's servant. Both times he's referred to as a light to the nations. Both passages he's a covenant for the people. Both passages tell us he will free captives and that God will be glorified through his work. And each of these two servant songs concludes with a hymn of praise. Now, the first song focused on the task of bringing justice to the nations, to the world, setting things right, bringing a righteous kingdom where justice actually reigns. The second is going to talk about the human opposition that Jesus encountered on the earth. Both songs, though, communicate this message of hope about how God is going to accomplish his plan of salvation of his people. Now, it's easy for us looking back to say, well, we already knew that. They didn't. And as we saw, when we look at the Gospels in the time of Jesus, they didn't get it. They didn't believe. They didn't understand. Israel was still stubborn and rebellious, but God was going to establish his kingdom. And you know what? That's what he did. The servant's words are directed here to distant nations. The servant himself is going to speak in these first six verses. Jesus will be speaking to us. But he's speaking to distant nations because the gospel's going to every nation. But at the same time, it's the people of Judah and Jerusalem who are actually hearing these things from Isaiah. So, verse 1 of chapter 49, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He has said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' Then Yahweh speaks, 'Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one,'" this is the servant, "'to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. And in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim.'" The Messiah is speaking here in these first six verses. And he's speaking to people from every nation. We see these words, islands or coastlands. That means somebody other than. It means all of the nations outside of Israel. You peoples from afar is another way of speaking to the Gentiles. And he says that the Lord, now referring to the Father, called me from the womb. And this recalls 7:14. Behold, the virgin will be with child. But this plan of God, the Lord calls him from the womb. This plan of God, how far back does it go? When did he formulate it? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Long before he arrived, the Messiah's mission had been decreed. Before the sin of Adam, his mission had been decreed. And the Lord's servant is the living embodiment of God's love toward us. That's what he is. That's who he is. He's the Lord's voice on earth as well. His word, it says here, is a sharp sword. He will emerge and conquer the enemy of the people, not by military power, but by what? We saw this on Sunday. By the power of the truth. By the gospel. Foolishness to the Gentiles. A stumbling block to the Jews. But he will conquer. What needed conquered wasn't any of these nations. What needed conquered was what? Two things. They go together. I heard sin and death. Sin and death were what needed conquered, because if he didn't conquer those, we all end up in eternal damnation. And he will have the power of his spirit. And he says, he, the Father, has hidden me in his quiver. We saw this in Colossians as well. He was hidden until the proper time. And in the fullness of time, Paul would write in Galatians 4:4, he was born in the fullness of time. No longer hidden in the quiver, he was born of a woman. Verse 2 here recalls Paul's words, though, to the Colossians regarding the mystery, remember, which had been hidden from the past ages and generations. Well, it was hidden from all of them, but Isaiah's writing about it here. And Christ speaks of himself here, look at these words, as one concealed in the shadow of the Lord's hand. The preparation of the servant for ministry to the nations involved God making the servant's mouth a powerful instrument to declare God's messages. His mouth would be a sharp sword. His mouth would be the instrument. He said to me, verse 3, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." He refers to Jesus by the name Israel. How can that be? Well, it is Jesus Christ who will fulfill all that Israel had been called to, and all that was foreshadowed in Israel, and all that was promised to and through Israel. That's why we read Psalm 67 tonight. God blessed Israel, and he revealed his goodness, his power, his glory to the whole world through whom? Israel. Through them. That's what we read in Psalm 67. But the nation Israel failed. It rejected God. Now, when Israel rejected God, both then and in the time of Christ, was the purpose of God thereby defeated? Nothing can stop God's plan. God would send the true Israel, through whom the goodness and mercy and love and glory of God would shine. He gave Israel this opportunity to be that. Israel was his messenger. Remember, we've seen that twice already in Isaiah. So the Israel of verse 3 is the Messiah, the servant who embodies all that historic national Israel should have been. You see, if God were going to rely on the rest of the nation of Israel to take the gospel, to somehow atone for the sins of all of us, it could never have happened. He had to send his son, the servant. Everything in the Old Testament, the persons, the events, the institutions that were created, including the nation of Israel itself, find their true meaning in whom? In Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has its own, one writer says, obsolescence built into it. And that's exactly what Hebrews 8:13 says. The Old Covenant rendered obsolete. But the Old Testament doesn't come to an end in Malachi and say, okay, that's the ending. No, the Old Testament points forward. It points beyond itself. When the Old Testament ends, we're still waiting for all of these prophecies to be fulfilled. And that's because of two things. It's because of the human failure that it reveals. But remember, even the best figures in the Old Testament were only meant to prepare for something greater. And you notice how God sticks in some sinful period in almost every single one of the great saints of the Old Testament. We find Noah drunk. We find various little things in each one. There's a couple that maybe we don't have any actual recording of sin. But you see, even the greatest of saints in the Old Testament were there to prepare for Christ. So the incompleteness of the Old Testament and its pointing forward calls for a resolution. It cries out for Christ. The Old Testament cries out for Christ. And here's Isaiah promising Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised that God here uses the name Israel for Jesus, for the Messiah. We should expect it because the whole Bible is about Christ. Now, these next words from Christ, the Messiah, the servant, kind of interesting. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Why would he say that? Why would our Lord say something like that? Would you say this statement relates more to his divine nature or to his human nature? his human nature. Why? Well, look, this verse reveals something of the frustrations of Jesus on earth. He was the very center of God's purpose unfolding in history. And in his humanity, he struggled at times. I have toiled in vain. Almost indication of feeling of failure. And this shouldn't surprise us. Look, his mission on earth was not one continual triumph. It was very difficult. He met with what? What did he meet with just routinely in those 3 years of public ministry? Opposition and rejection. Hatred. He was not a celebrated hero during those days. Yes, he had a following, but he was despised and rejected. And at times he felt frustrated. Look at some of these scriptures. We see Jesus in Matthew 17:17. He says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" There's a frustrated Savior. Luke 19:41. We saw this last week. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Mark 8:20. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, seven. He said, don't you yet understand? Don't you understand who I am? And in the end, as he's hanging on the cross, before he says it is finished, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? And maybe what we have here in verse 4 of Isaiah 49 is all of these frustrations kind of compressed by Isaiah into one single verse. But we shouldn't diminish the difficulty for the human nature of Jesus of having to have people reject him, having few people who would listen to him or follow him. How do we feel when people reject the gospel when we share it with them? He had that constantly. But all along, he says, look at the second part of verse 4, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. What's that tell us about the Son? How's he measuring up to Isaiah's command for the people of Israel to trust God? He is. He's trusting in him. All along, he knew that God would help him accomplish what he was asked to do. Yes, he was God, but remember, he set aside his divine glory. He was fully human. We tend to think Jesus was God so that, you know, anytime he wanted to just be God, he can do like Clark Kent and be God. Well, he could have, but he had set that aside. And he was living as a human being. And so he had to go through human trials. But he trusted that his Father would reward him. And what was the reward? He gave him a kingdom. He gave him a kingdom, a people. Now his task is stated here in verse 5. It's to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself. Now it's the nation Israel. He is the divinely appointed Savior of the world, to bring sinners into a right relationship with God. And God won't forsake him. He's going to be glorified. Look at the verse here. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. How did he do that? How did the Lord form Jesus from the womb to be his servant? The power of the Holy Spirit came over Mary. The Lord formed him from the womb. See, the Lord didn't form us in the same way. We were born and conceived a different way. But the Lord formed him. And he reminds everyone here that it's God who's speaking, that it's God who has authority over what the servant does. Did Jesus ever talk about that to his disciples in the Gospels? Look at John 5:19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. You see that? Unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Lord's servant was sent to call Israel spiritually back to the Lord. But he was also sent to call people from every nation to the Lord. And we've looked at this verse before. We look at this oftentimes when we're studying New Testament passages. Look at verse 6. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. This is the servant telling us what the Father has said to him. The Father has told him, it's too small a thing for you to only raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's the plan. That was always the plan. It was never a plan when everybody but Israel was shut out of the kingdom. This servant Israel is distinct and different from the nation Israel, for it's his task to bring the people of the nation Israel back to God. The nation cannot be its own savior. And the servant, folks, is the true Israel. He is going to do what Israel was designed to do, to be a light to, and gather the people of God from the whole world. Look at Psalm 67 again. The psalmist says this, verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, this is Israel, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. You see, this was the idea. Israel rejected God, though. So if people looked at Israel, they weren't seeing the power and the glory and the goodness of God. They were seeing people who spurned God. And he says also here, I will make you a light to the nations. You know, this is what was so important about Sunday's sermon and the passage. In him are hidden all wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge hidden in Jesus Christ. You don't find true wisdom somewhere else. And so that's why he and he alone can be a light to the nations. So the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus preached, is meant for Israel, but not simply ethnic or national Israel. It's for both Jew and Gentile. Jesus came to the Jews during his lifetime, but there was constant outreach to the Gentiles in his ministry on earth. We see it even in Matthew's gospel. Remember, Matthew's gospel was written to converted Jews, to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ, written about primarily in Isaiah, but in other places as well. But Matthew cites this prophecy here, 49:6, about his salvation reaching to the nations and to the ends of the earth to make the point that Jesus will proclaim good news to the Gentiles as well and call people from every nation into his kingdom. Look at Matthew 12, beginning in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. Now remember, it's Paul who was called later to begin to reveal so many of these things. And he says this, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then Matthew cites this passage, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He cited this three different times in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He's talking to the Jews and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And finally, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of whom? Just the Jews? No, of all the nations. Paul, who's the servant of God's servant, cites this prophecy of Isaiah, this very one. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, to some Jews first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then Paul cites this verse, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up just the tribes of Jacob. So therefore, God also gave him this task of reaching out to transform all the nations of the earth. And folks, God's original plan was always to use the seed of Abraham to bring his blessings to every nation of the earth. Genesis 12:3. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Isaiah has said this in chapter 2, chapter 14, chapter 19, and chapter 45 as well as 42 and 49, and maybe some other places. And the servant song of chapter 42 already spoke of the servant as a covenant to the nations. So the glorious truth here, and I don't know how well it was received. Not much of what Isaiah said to the people in Jerusalem was received well. But the glorious truth here was that my salvation would extend unto the ends of the earth. And that means that the servant is not just a means of bringing God's salvation to the ends of the earth. He is God's salvation. Without him, it doesn't happen. And then Yahweh speaks again in verse 7. And you know, you may remember back when we were in chapter 42, some refer to these next verses as a tailpiece, something that follows but goes with the servant song. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. It's hard to get used to the idea that Jesus was so hated by those he came to save. And the one thing we should do in response to that is to love him, worship him, adore him, and not take him for granted. The Lord's servant will meet with hatred and rejection, but he will be victorious. You know, the ways of God oftentimes seem strange to us. You know, he doesn't overwhelm people like the way of the world. His strategy is not to overwhelm the arrogance of the world with even more formidable arrogance, like every other conqueror. His way of approaching all of this was to empty himself of his glory and to take the form of a servant. Look at Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's humility, folks. The servanthood and humility of Christ, though, leads some to be dismissive of him. He's the despised one. Even many, though, one writer says, who profess to be believers, treat Jesus as though he's something of an optional add-on to their lives, who enhances their lifestyle, rather than who he really is, which is Lord of all. And maybe we've forgotten this, but this passage certainly calls for the reminder. The reality is, the human heart is what? Wicked, evil, deceitful. It's endlessly self-exalting and Christ-hating more than we realize. But look at this. I mean, Genesis 6:5, sometimes I think maybe some Christians think, well, flood came and washed all this away. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. This didn't change when God sent the flood. The flood did not fix sinful man. We're not going to be fixed until he returns. Not completely. But And this is Isaiah's point here. Christ came in humility. You know, he's not going to overpower us like Sennacherib or Cyrus, not coming with cracking the whip on a chariot. He approaches us as a servant. Look at Matthew 11. Is it 11:28? Come to me. Here's how Christ approaches us. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. He doesn't try to impress us. He just loves us and gives of himself to us. And you know, and this is why we sang the song earlier, God has resolved that even the kings and princes of this earth will honor this servant of the Lord, this humble servant. And this is God's way, humiliation and then vindication. Philippians 2:9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how it ends. God would never let his plan fail. The servant was destined to be a light to the nations, and what God had declared must take place. And so the Lord then speaks again. Thus says the Lord, in the favorable time I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. A day of salvation here is probably not a 24-hour day, but refers to the period probably from the time of Christ's first coming to his return. But the main point is that the servant of the Lord will be empowered by God himself. In fact, he is God himself. The servant is God himself, the one who formed you, the one who formed the people of Israel, the one who stretched out the heavens. Comes as a servant. If that doesn't cause us to think about what kind of servant we are and whether we've even accepted servanthood, I don't know what will. And he says, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. Isaiah first recorded these words pretty much identically in chapter 42, verse 6. Here's the thing about covenants. God established a covenant of grace through Abraham. Now, the word covenant appears in Genesis 15 and 17, but the critical promise, the critical gospel promise is found in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul, in writing to the Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, says Abraham, the gospel was preached to Abraham and cites this verse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Calls it the gospel preached to Abraham. Several hundred years later, at Mount Sinai, God entered into another covenant, a bilateral covenant, where there were responsibilities and obligations on both sides. And this one was with the sons of Jacob after they'd come out of bondage in Egypt, the nation of Israel. And that covenant, which goes by a number of different names, the Old Covenant, the Covenant of Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, it was a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. It was a covenant wherein, as we said earlier, God promised blessing to Israel, the nation, in exchange for the people's obedience. But national Israel broke that covenant. Jeremiah writes that, 31:32, as they head into exile. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. So they broke the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai. But God's promise to Abraham remained. And this new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of still remains. The promise to Abraham would be fulfilled in whom? The servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be fulfilled in his seed. And that covenant, which included the promise of a Savior and a renewed right relationship with God, finds fulfillment in this servant. Isaiah is telling them about it. The new covenant, established by his death, would guarantee salvation to those who are part of it. And Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6, tells us that that old covenant is now obsolete. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Still talking about the servant now in the letter to the Hebrews. It's a better covenant enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, the Mount Sinai covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. In other words, folks, Jesus, this servant, is the very embodiment of God's pledge of grace and salvation to us. He is it. It's in him and through him that God pours out his blessing on us. From the beginning, God has given himself to us through these covenants, but God's not ad-libbing his way along. He's had the same plan from before the foundation of the world, when this servant was hidden, as we read way back in the first couple of verses. This is his way, though. He knows we need the assurance of his oath, and these covenants are God's oath to those who believe in him. This is why it all boils down to believing in him. And believing him. If you don't believe what's in the Bible, you don't have any hope. If you do, you're assured of eternal glory. So he shows us that Christ himself is the covenant. He's the pledge. And that he makes this covenant with sinners who failed to keep their end of the bargain. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Because that's what it's all about. At his last supper with his disciples, we read this earlier, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. This cup, it represents his blood by which he ratified this covenant and fulfilled this covenant. The blessing of God, and it's an eternal blessing. And he says some things here. He'll restore the land and free the captives. Some interpret these literally, but he's talking about a plan for both Israel and the nations. So this clearly has relation to his return in the final consummation. Verse 10, Isaiah shows us pictures of the New Jerusalem that we also see in Jesus' revelation to John. No more hunger, no more thirst. He will guide them to springs of water. You see those in verse 10? Now look at Revelation 7:16. This is a picture of the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, after Christ's victory. It's one of several in the book of Revelation. We have another one in chapter 11. We have another one in chapters 21 and 22. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And the words are identical here. He will guide them to springs of the water of life. You know what? And he will. He says, I'll make my mountains a road. My highways will be raised up. Verse 11 recalls the very words spoken by somebody in the New Testament. Anybody remember? Early in the Gospel of Matthew, the words of John the Baptist. These words from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 4. Make his path straight. The road to salvation made smooth through the desert. The mountains made low. Verse 12. Again, emphasizes that the people of God are a people who believe in him from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Look at the words. People who will come from afar, from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. It wasn't because they didn't have enough information, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They had all this. The scribes were the experts in these writings. And what we see is nothing was going to stand in the way of this worldwide gathering, not mountains, figuratively or literally. And all of this leads to a song of praise. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. He's got creation itself, again, breaking into this joyful song of praise. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Worldwide redemption calls for cosmic celebration. And here again we have Isaiah's vision of the whole creation. We see this in David's Psalms often. Creation rejoicing because of God's great salvation. The reason that's stated here is that God has comforted his afflicted ones who struggled in darkness. And these are people like us who lived in spiritual darkness, but on whom the Lord has poured out his mercy and decided to have compassion. And he is going to restore us to a covenant relationship with him that will last for all eternity. And you know, there won't be one unpleasant microsecond in that eternity for those who are trusting in him. And if you're not trusting in him, please think about these things and ask God to open your heart and show you the truth. I would hate for anybody to leave here with any doubt of the truth of these promises of God. Lord, you are our creator. You did form us. You have demonstrated who you are over and over again. You've lifted us from a darkness that we were walking in, turned us to the light. I pray, Lord, if anyone here has not received you and trusted in you, that you would act upon that person's heart in this very moment. We worship you. We thank you in words that we can't properly express our gratitude for the mercy that you've shown us and for the glory of the promises that await. And we long to sit in your presence. In Christ's name, amen.